Matthew chapter 10, we'll begin our reading in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 15 of Matthew chapter 10 this morning. Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 15. People of God, this is the word of the living God. So give heed and hear the word of the Lord. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter into a city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May be pleased at his power and his blessing to his word. Well, as we come to Matthew chapter 10, we come to an immediate answer to the request of verse 38, as Jesus tells his disciples, which we should consider as the broad group of disciples. Usually when we think of disciples, we're thinking specifically of the 12. But there were more disciples than that. The 12 were the preeminent ones, the ones, as we'll see, that he'll send out on the mission that lies before them. But there's a larger group of disciples who are following Christ at this time. And he tells that larger group of disciples to pray that the Lord of harvest would send out laborers into his harvest. And in immediate answer to that prayer, and again a demonstration of God's strength and faithfulness as he presses forward his redemptive purpose, the 12 disciples are called by Jesus to do just what the prayer of verse 38 in chapter 9 is, to go out into that harvest, to be laborers for it, and to bring in the sheaves of wheat, as it were. But this first mission, this first harvest mission, is a little bit different. We need to be sure that we understand what this mission is. Okay? It is unique. It's an inaugural mission. So then the specifics of this mission are not things that are necessarily required of us in the main, not applicable in the New Covenant era. But nevertheless, even within this inaugural mission, unique as it is in its circumstances and its nature and its character, yet still there are general principles that we draw out from it that inform us as we go about the harvest mission that lies before us. The central principle to take from this text, and the rest sort of ancillary and around that, is what the message of the kingdom is. What is the message that is used in order to harvest those who are ripe for harvest? What's the message of the mission? And the message of the mission is one word: peace. The gospel of the kingdom, the means of entrance into the kingdom of heaven, what is offered in that gospel is nothing less than peace. Peace with God himself. That's the main point that we should take away from all of this. If you take nothing else, it should be an understanding that the gospel we proclaim is the gospel of peace. And the mission that lies before us is a mission of peace and reconciliation. And that pursuing the mission of peace and reconciliation will be the major thrust of the sermon this morning. And we'll do that by looking at it in a couple of different ways. The first thing we'll do is look at our text and we'll look at the uniqueness of the mission. What are those elements that are specific to this mission that don't carry through for us? And then we'll look at the principles of mission, which are those things that indeed do carry forward for us. So let's turn then to that first element, the uniqueness of the mission. As I've already said, Jesus tells his disciples to pray for laborers for the harvest. Now he sends his disciples as laborers, and whereas Jesus had been operating alone, now the 12 will join him in his declaration of the kingdom of God as he sends them out to all of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And we need to see this inaugural mission for what it is. It's a furtherance of the redemptive historical timeline. It's another step in the breaking in of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is near. It's even here right now. And the 12 will be instrumental in bringing in the work of the kingdom. In other words, we see in the disciples, in this inaugural mission, we see a new Israel being formed in the true Israel. Remember what we've learned about Jesus Christ, that element that he is God's king, yes, but he's also God's one true son, the one who actually rendered his full love, and thus because of his full love, his full obedience. Out of Egypt I have called my son, if you remember from so many chapters ago. This is God's true son. He is the true Israel. He is everything Israel was ever supposed to be. And in him now a new Israel will be formed. And the 12 are the ones who inaugurate that significance. We can see the significance immediately in the number of disciples that are called. In that close companionship with Jesus Christ. 12 isn't a random number. If you're familiar with your Old Testament at all, 12 should mean something to you. Particularly, there are how many tribes of Israel? There are 12 tribes of Israel. Right? So the disciples are, as it were, representative of those 12 tribes. Old covenant Israel, now represented in these new covenant disciples. While it may be implicit here in the text, it becomes much more explicit for us if we were to turn to Matthew 19, verse 28, and there we're told that these 12 disciples will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. That's that indication that they are the beginning of the new Israel. Not only that, but they are, along with Jesus Christ, who is inaugurating the new covenant era, they are given the same power. Right, granting an empowerment to perform what are the authenticating work of the kingdom. The authenticating signs in the same vein as Jesus. Remember what's come before. He says to them, heal the sick. We've seen that in the Gospel of Matthew, haven't we? To cleanse the lepers. We've seen that in the Gospel of Matthew. They're told to raise the dead. We've seen that in the Gospel of Matthew. He tells them to cast out demons. We've seen all of that in the Gospel of Matthew. But who is it that's performing all of these things up to this point? It's Jesus Christ himself, the King, exercising his authority in all of these areas. And now that authority is granted to his disciples as they are to help him inaugurate the kingdom pressing into the world, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light pressing in to the kingdom of darkness. And inaugurating that new covenant era. That's unique to this mission. We are not the 12. We are not inaugural missionaries into the kingdom era, into the kingdom period. Not only are the men of the mission, as it were, and the way that they function unique, but so also is the scope of the immediate mission as well. Verse 5, it says, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So this mission is to the Jews only. It's to the Jews first. And that really shouldn't surprise us all that much. Why would it go to the Jews first? Because we'll have to remember, right, to whom is the promise of the gospel made all the way back in Genesis? Remember, Genesis 3:15 tells us that the gospel is housed in that idea of the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. And Genesis develops that and lands on Abraham, the one through whom the seed would come. Right, so the promise resides in Abraham and in Abraham's seed. The promise has been given to his seed, who will become then the people of God in Israel. So the promise is for them. And so the promise will first be delivered to them. The declaration of the kingdom of heaven being here and calling them to enter into this relationship with their God, to enter into his kingdom, will go first to the Jew. It's nothing less than the demonstration, once again, as we've seen time and time again in the book of Genesis, of God's covenantal faithfulness. When he makes a promise, he means it. And he keeps it. And he carries it through. So we don't need to look at the uniqueness of this mission in terms of its scope and wonder why God is doing this or have any sort of negative perception, but we're seeing the faithfulness of God once again on full display as he's faithful to his promise and he sends his emissaries first to his people that they might be gathered into the kingdom before he expands it so that all may come in who would accept this gospel of peace. We know that's unique because of how this gospel ends. It doesn't end with, go ye into all of Israel, right? Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel of this kingdom. So it's unique, again, in that inaugural fashion. The gospel first going in faithfulness to God's covenantal promise to the old covenant people before it will expand to the entire world. It's not to say that there are no Gentiles who are already there, who are already coming in. We've seen that. We've seen that it will be those outside the old covenant people who will demonstrate the greatest faith. It will be those on the outside who seek to come in and those on the inside who refuse the offer and the invitation. The time has not yet come for the gospel to go to the Gentiles in fullness. Rather, it is to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The disciples are to be new messengers, new leaders of God's kingdom mission. Remember, when we see that idea of the lost sheep, we know who that's an indictment of. Israel should have had shepherds. It should have had those who actually knew the law and what it pointed to Jesus Christ himself and to the need for redemption. They should have been able to recognize who Jesus was as God's king, as God's prophet, as God's priest, and led the people into the flock of Jesus Christ. But they're the ones who provide the chief opposition, and so the sheep are lost. Now the disciples have come to be these shepherds, to go out and as under-shepherds of the great shepherd, to gather in the lost sheep of the house of Israel and bring them into the kingdom of God. And beyond that, in the Great Commission, to gather the lost sheep of the world and bring them into the kingdom and to the fold of God. So not only the men of the mission are different and the scope of the mission, but so is the manner of the mission a little bit different. We come there and we find in verse 9, provide neither gold nor silver, nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. In other words, the disciples on this mission are told that they are to make no preparation. That idea of provide, we can think of it in terms of procure, acquire for yourselves. In other words, Jesus is telling them, don't go about the business of making preparation before you go on this mission. Don't go acquire for yourselves money and food and clothing and all of these things that we would naturally expect should be something we should do before we go on some sort of itinerant mission. He tells them, don't acquire these things for yourselves. Don't seek to provide for yourself before you go out on the mission before you. Rather, this mission, this inaugural mission, is to be funded by the hospitality of the towns and the households to which the kingdom will be proclaimed. And that will be the chief means by which their acceptance of this gospel of peace will be visibly acknowledgeable. Right? told that they are to be wholly supported, wholly funded by the hospitality and the generosity of those to whom they would bring the message of this gospel of peace. In other words, they are as the inaugural disciples on the inaugural mission, ushering in that call for this kingdom of peace. They are to be so wholly identified with Jesus Christ that there's nothing that separates them out. And Jesus, where he says that he has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, there's supposed to be a radical connection between these 12 and Jesus, so that it's unmistakable exactly whose emissaries they are, who their king is, what they're authorized to do, and whose kingdom they are proclaiming. And so they are to be utterly dependent upon those who would receive their message. But even this manner of mission is temporary. If we were to turn to Luke 22 and read verses 35 through 36, Jesus tells his disciples, "When I sent you out on that mission, did you ever lack for anything?" And their answer is no. Well, then he says, "Well, this next time, from now forth, you may take your money belt. He who has a money belt, take his money belt, and he who has a staff, take his staff." In other words, what this mission looked like wasn't supposed to be what all missions looked like from there on going forward, but because of its uniqueness, because of what's represented here, they are told that they are to procure no provision for themselves. Later on, they'll be permitted to take greater provision. Likewise, if we were to look in the New Testament, if we're looking to Acts, you think in terms of like Paul and Barnabas, right? They're about the business of tent making. When they're on their mission, they go and they work with their hands. They make tents and procure for themselves, to a degree, some of the provision that they need in order to do the gospel ministry that they're called to do. And far from being looked down upon, that's commended by none other than Paul himself. And so this idea of not being able to procure anything in supply for the mission is no longer enjoined. So those are the ways in which this is unique because of the nature of what the mission is. But what about the things that still apply? The abiding principles of the mission. Well, first and foremost, and it shouldn't be a surprise to us at all, the number one abiding principle is the declaration of the kingdom of heaven. It takes on a little bit of a different cast for us. It's not that it's near, it's that it's here. Jesus Christ has died. Jesus Christ has achieved the victory. It's just a matter of time before all of the world comes under the sway of his kingdom and of his gospel. But nonetheless, in the meantime, as we advance out into the world on this mission, the declaration is still the same. The kingdom of heaven is here. Put your faith in its king. Repent and be members and citizens of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of life. And so that's the number one facet of Christian living. Why we're here in terms of a relationship to the world in which we live. We are here to declare to the world and to proclaim to it that the kingdom of heaven is here. And so then you need to gain entrance into it, which we'll revisit in just a little bit. The second is that this is a gospel proclamation that we are to freely offer. You'll notice something in verse 8 that might strike you as a little bit odd. Verse 8, he tells them to do those various things: heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. And then he says, freely you have received, freely give. Seems a little odd to have that planted right there, which, by the way, is immediately followed by the idea of don't procure for yourselves these particular things, right? But you'll be provided for freely, right? In other words, what Jesus is saying to them is what you have to offer isn't for sale. The miracles that you will work, the authenticating signs that you will perform aren't there so you might procure for yourself fame, enrichment, and glory. The gospel that you are to declare doesn't come at a price. It doesn't come with a requirement by which people must offer up of their substance first before you give them what they need, before you declare and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom itself. It's to be freely offered. The gospel is not a means to enrichment or fame, and neither is it a grace to be dispensed to those to whom we feel is worthy. We proclaim the gospel to all, the gospel of the kingdom to all. We see this positively and negatively in the book of Acts. Think of Peter in the early chapters of Acts. Remember, as he's walking by the temple and there's the lame man who's at the entrance of the temple, and he asks Peter to give him silver, right? To give him money. What does Peter say to him? Silver and gold have I none, but what I have, I charge you for. Right? That's what he says. What I have, I give to you. What he had was the authenticating power of a gospel miracle to give the gospel of peace to the beggar sitting in the doorway. And he gives it freely. Gives something greater than the beggar ever could have asked for. Because ultimately what the beggar needed most wasn't to be made well in terms of his lameness, but to be made well in terms of his relationship with God. And so Peter offers freely what he himself has received, peace with God in the gospel of the kingdom. And you think of it negatively, think of it in terms again of Peter. How many of you remember the story of Simon? Simon the magician. Simon the magician, who seems to profess faith, but when he sees the power of the Holy Spirit falling out on the people who receive the gospel in faith, he tries to buy the power of the Spirit with money. And what does Peter say to him? He tells him, I perceive you need to repent. I perceive you're still in the gall of bitterness because you would seek to buy the gift of God through money. This isn't something to be bought. It's something to be given. Can only be given. If you try to buy it, you miss the point. And so then it is to be freely offered as a gift. Not on the basis of what people might give us materially. Not on the basis of whether or not, as the Pharisees would do, whether or not they've cleaned themselves up enough to be made worthy of it. Not on the basis of what social class they belong to, what ethnicity they're part of. No, it's to be freely given to all. And thirdly, and I talked about this in the beginning, the most central part of this, in conjunction with the declaring of the kingdom, is there's something that we are declaring when we're declaring the gospel of the kingdom. And it's something that oftentimes we probably don't really think about and probably haven't fully grasped and understood. That the gospel, the good news, is the gospel of peace. That's what we are offering to people. Offering peace itself, namely peace with God. It's not hard in this world to see that there's a need for peace. We see conflict everywhere. The problem is we don't know who we need peace with. We need peace with God. Because the world is at war with him. The kingdom of darkness versus the kingdom of light in cosmic warfare that is still ongoing. And if we were to have reconciliation, if we were to have real peace, we need to be made right with God. And that's the gospel proclamation of peace. We say to those in the world in which we live, you can be made right with God himself. There can be a cessation to hostility, and as a result, the hope of what comes from right relationship with God. That's evident in our text. Just notice the language beginning in verse 11. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. So here I have this language that seems to contradict everything that I've just said, right? About the worthiness of the town and the worthiness of a household. We'll resolve that in just a moment. But notice what it is that's being offered. What it is that a town or a household will receive if they embrace and allow the disciples to come into their town, to come into their household, to provide for their need, to give to the worker the wage that he's worthy of, their basic provision. What is to come upon such a town? What is to come upon such a household? Peace. Peace is to come upon such a household. The idea being that as they receive God's messengers, in a moment as they receive, we'll see, as they receive God's message, then concurrent with that is peace. These disciples are to declare nothing less than God's peace, his offer and his promise of peace. Verse 14, we learn exactly what it means to be worthy. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. In other words, acceptance of the offer is what makes one worthy, as it were. The one who deserves peace, if we can use that language, right, is the one who has accepted the message that the disciples have to offer. So they're to go into all of these towns and they're to declare this gospel of peace. The kingdom of heaven is here. Faith in the Son and repentance, turning from your warfare to peace with God himself. And you will have peace. Right? It's not hard to understand exactly what's going on here. Maybe it is now, given we're much less hospitable as part of our ingrained culture than perhaps maybe we used to be. If we were, we probably might have less hotels. Just saying. Right, what would happen in the ancient world? I mean, I'm sorry, you don't have a Hampton Inn everywhere you go. You have people who are willing to offer their household, their home, and their food to a weary traveler. Right? And that's ingrained into the culture, especially the people of Israel. Hospitality is a main thing. Right? And so an indication of the desire and reception of the message is to take the disciples into your home and to give them of their substance, to allow them a place to stay, to give them food, right? And then to listen to the message, to embrace and to receive it. And those who would do just that, who would receive and heed and hear and learn of the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of peace, would indeed receive that peace. But not so for those who would reject it. Told in verse 14, whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. And the idea behind shaking off the dust of your feet is one of disassociation. You think about it this way, the Jew, after he had been traveling in Gentile lands, as soon as he crossed the border back into good, solid old Jewish land, would shake the dust off his feet as though he were removing uncleanness, dissociating himself from the unclean land. That's the imagery that you have here. And it should be shocking to you to hear Jesus say this, because he's not talking about a Jew-Gentile distinction, is he? No, these are all the towns and households of Israel. He's saying to the clean people of God, those who would presume themselves clean, if you will not accept my gospel of peace, then I will view you as unclean. Then the disciples should view them as unclean and disassociate from themselves, give them over even, in verse 15, to the judgment of God. Because the dividing line between those who have judgment and those who have peace is the gospel of the kingdom and of its king, Jesus Christ, and nothing else. It really is all about peace and the need for it. Let me illustrate it this way, which isn't really much of an illustration as much as it is just raw scripture. Imagine if it were that there was a king,
a good and a kind and a wise king. A king that gave everything to his subjects, everything that they could ever need, all of their food, and provided for their blessedness and their happiness and their joy and their contentment, gave them free reign of his kingdom to work within it and to profit and to benefit from it. Something, of course, that we really have a hard time conceiving because such a king just doesn't exist, right? But this king does exist. And when he created the world, that's exactly what he gave to his subjects. But what did his subjects do? His subjects rose up against him and said that you're not good, you're not wise, I can do better. And I want to do for myself. I don't want to trust you and to rely upon you because you're not trustworthy, you're not reliable, you're trying to keep me from being you. And so the subjects take up arms against the good and the wise and the generous king and then begin for all of human history to wage war against him. And there can only be two outcomes in that war, in any war, peace or conflict. So imagine then in the midst of that war, all of these rebel subjects waging war against their king and all of their hatred for him. And he says to them that I will give you peace. I will restore you to what you gave up if you will accept these terms of peace. And so all of those rebels who will lay down their arms and accept the offer of peace will find themselves restored to that once beautiful, right relationship with their king and experience all of the blessedness that flows from it. Peace, blessedness, joy, contentment, provision, safety, security for all eternity is the product of peace with God and the peace that we declare. But for all of those rebels who will not lay down their arms, they also receive the natural consequence of their position and their condition. Because they're not fighting a war that they can win. And eventually they will be at the end of the king's sword. And if they will not accept his offer of peace, then what is left but perpetual conflict? The saints in the gospel, we are not offering a new moral code. It's not the heart of the gospel. We're not offering escape from hell. That's not part or the heart of the gospel. It's a happy consequence. Indeed it is. We are offering peace and right relationship with God, restoration and reconciliation. If that's not your gospel, it's not the gospel. That a gracious, good, and wise king would say to rebels, you can yet be right with me. You can yet have blessedness if you will just accept my terms of peace. Put your faith in my Son. Be made right with me. And know the blessedness that comes with having right relationship to a good and perfect Father. That's the gospel, saints. The gospel of peace. So then, what do we do with the text that lies before us? Well, first and foremost, and we won't spend much time here because we spent a lot of time here last week, right? So we're to be laborers in the capacity to which we have been called. We are not all called to be the 12. None of us are called to be the 12. And none of us are called to the same type of mission as the 12, even though indeed there are some who are. That offensive sort of viewpoint, if you want to use tactical language, those who are pressing in on the front lines into foreign territories yet unreached with the gospel. Not all of us are called to that. Some are called to be offensive. Some are called to be maintainers within the kingdom itself. And all of us are called in the spheres in which we live to be those who are always ready and willing to offer that proclamation of the gospel of peace when anyone would ask us why we have peace, even in the midst of all of the world's turmoil. But whatever capacity that we are called, let's be about that labor, about the declaration of the amazing wonder and joy and the grace of God that there is peace to be had. Secondly, let's be free in our giving of the gospel. Let's not have in our minds various check boxes that we think people need to meet before we would ever offer them that gospel of reconciliation. Your life's just not quite clean enough. You're a little too sinful for the gospel of peace. Right? Or you just don't seem to want it enough. Or you just seem so hostile to it. Whatever we might put before us and whatever way we might view people, there's no greater reality than this, that every single human being needs peace with God, and we are called to offer that peace to them. Not to make them willing to receive it, because only God can do that, but to put before them the terms of reconciliation, regardless of who they are. Offer this peace freely, without price, without prerequisite. Third, we need to be about the business of supporting the laborers of the kingdom. You notice the emphasis here, even though there is some emphasis, obviously, because it's mentioned, but it's not so much on barring from procurement, right? But rather on the other side, right? That a worker is worthy of his wages. In other words, that those who receive the ministry of the gospel, who receive the gospel proclamation, ought to then be generous and hospitable in their furtherance of it, right? In their furtherance of it and their reception. Right? So the idea being that those who are given this free gift, right, should be generous and hospitable and charitable in their reception of it. So then the people of God converted and the people to whom it comes ought to be about the business of providing what is necessary for that gospel ministry to continue, for it to continue to go forth. But notice something as well, right, that we tend to want to take that and make it into a, like, you know, you have to give them a marvelous, superabundant life, right? If you're paying your pastor or the missionary enough that they can afford a Rolls Royce, you're kind of missing the point. The point being, he has what is necessary in order to do the work that he's called to do. Right? Because we shouldn't want to see the laborers for the kingdom enriched any more, right, than they should want to see themselves enriched. Fourth, finally, and most importantly, need to be honest and bold in the proclamation of this gospel of peace. Honest about the need for peace. To tell people that you are at war with God and you need to be made right with Him. You need to be reconciled to Him. And then honest about the terms of peace. The way in which we are reconciled is through Jesus Himself. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you might be saved and must be saved but Jesus Christ Himself. You need peace, and only Christ is the way to peace. We have to be honest about them, because what you win them with is what you win them to quote an old maxim. Can't tell the world that they're basically okay and this is something that puts you over the top. No, you're fundamentally not okay. You are at war with God. You need His peace, the peace found in His Son. And that's what we put before the world.
It makes a whole lot of sense now why Peter says what he says, right? And if you suffer for doing good, but yet continue in that doing good, living peaceably and gently among men, following hard after the life of faith, even in the midst of turmoil and conflict and persecution, eventually people are going to notice and they're going to ask. And then you give them the reason for the hope that is within you. Because when we live the peace that we have with God, people are going to want the peace that we have with God. And so then, let us be about the business of proclaiming in the various capacities to which we're gifted and called the gospel of peace, that the war of the worlds and the two kingdoms might come to an end, and we might, through that proclamation and God's empowerment of it, live in that world where righteousness and justice and peace reign. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we have peace with you. Father, that as we seek to hallow your name and ask that you would work within us that reverence for you name, your name, it might be centered on the fact that you have granted to us in your Son peace. And how then, knowing that as unworthy as we are to receive that peace, yet still you've granted it to us, not through anything that we have done, but what you have done for us in your Son. In full understanding of that, how can we do anything other than to hallow your name? And Father, we would desire that that kingdom of peace and that gospel of peace would continue to break forward into this world. As we look at the conflict that abounds between men, we know that's really a conflict between men and their God. And that the terms of peace are there and that they're available in this gospel proclamation. If men and women would just lay hold of those terms. Father, we pray that they would, by the power of your Spirit, taking out the heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh to receive the gospel we proclaim, the gospel of peace. And so then find, as peace reigns, so your will is done here on heaven, here on earth as it is in heaven. Father, as we are about the business of proclaiming your kingdom, of seeking it and your righteousness, we're reminded that we, for our provision, need to rely upon you through whatever means you use to provide. Father, that our lot in life is not to be filled with anxiety over whether or not we will have what we need to do what we're called to do, but rather bold confidence is our lot to trust that you will give us everything we need to do what you've called us to do, just as you have done for your people throughout the course of history. So teach us to rely upon you, to ask that you would provide what is necessary to do your kingdom work. Father, we ask that you would forgive us. Forgive us, Father, for how often we are so stingy in our offer of the gospel, waiting for the people that meet our qualifications, our prerequisites. Father, for how often we don't proclaim the gospel of the kingdom at all. For how often we don't see the world in conflict and think of the solution that we have to offer, the only solution. Father, for how often we proclaim another gospel entirely than the gospel of peace through your Son. Forgive us, Father, and empower us to properly proclaim the gospel of peace. Yet, Father, also remind us that we do have peace with you, that for all our weakness and our flaw and our sin, yet because we in your Son have peace with you, we know that we have forgiveness of sin and a sure eternal hope. So assure us of the pardon that is ours in your Son.
Teach us to forgive as we have been forgiven. But as we have freely received of your forgiveness, so we will also give forgiveness freely. Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We ask these things in the name of your Son, our King, and we ask them of you, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.